I'll be reading tonight from James chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. James chapter 3, verse 8. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh.
I want to thank Joe for praying for me. Right before we were about to start services, Joe comes to me and says, Are you preaching this evening? And I said, yes. And he looks at me very seriously and says, I will pray for you. And I started to laugh. I thought he was being sarcastic, but he wasn't. He looks at me like this. And he was serious. And it was good. It's good for someone to pray for you when you're getting up here to speak, because you never know what might end up coming out sometimes, good as your notes are. And I've noticed over the years that I'll get up and I'll say something. I'll try to be very clear. I will figure that the message that I've communicated is some message A, right? Something I've said. And then someone will come up afterwards and they'll say, that was so fantastic. I've never heard such a great lesson on B. And I'll think, well, thanks for that. I mean, I'm not ever ungracious, but I sometimes wonder, maybe God said, well, Justin, they don't need to hear what you're saying. I'm just going to put something else in their ear. I don't know. But in any case, I'm thankful, very thankful for any help that from the Lord that I get up here, because I greatly need it. In fact, I believe that in a way, have you ever noticed that you start to think about something and then you think that this idea is new in your mind? And so you talk to a friend about it, and you say, you know, I've been thinking this lately. And your friend says, I've been thinking the exact same thing. And sometimes that happens among Christians. I'll notice that on the Lord's Supper, somebody will say something, and I'll think to myself, wow, that's exactly the same types of lines of thinking that I've been thinking along. And then, you know, Mitch will follow up with a lesson and do the same thing. And that has happened, actually, with this lesson. I could complain about other people preaching my lesson this morning. As we'll get into this, you'll maybe see what I'm referring to. But really what I think it is there is something in our collective minds that I'm going to try to tap. I think it's there because at least I've seen it come out. Of course, it could be that I'm going to say this and then Brother McClung, who I'm going to bring up in a minute here, might say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember saying that. But a few weeks ago when Dan had Lord's Supper this month, as you know, and a few weeks ago, he said, he had an admonition, and I wrote this down, that we should remember when we were baptized, that we should remember our new birth. And I was really struck by that. I remember distinctly when I was baptized, the feelings that were running through my head at the time, the feeling that I had that I wanted to achieve something there. What did I want to achieve? I wanted to be clean. I wanted my sins gone. I wanted the filth of the past to be washed away. And I wanted to look forward and become a different person. In a way, in a much larger way, it's the same feeling that that I get. I'll confess, I tend to make New Year's resolutions. There's a time when everybody seems to, you know, there's a turning of the season and a new day comes and a new year starts. And I think to myself, I get this stirring and I think I can be different. You know, maybe I can do this thing differently this year. And I might start a Bible reading plan, or I might do something different, some exercise plan, right? Which is always something that somebody starts around New Year's and finishes with about 3 days later. But I had that feeling of that a difference was possible, that something could change in my life after I was baptized. This morning, in Mitch's lesson, I feel like he kind of tapped a little bit of what I wanted to say this evening, and I wrote this down off the slide. If we are to become different people, different from the world and holy to God, we will need to be souls humble enough to empty ourselves and to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. The title of my lesson is actually, Are We Any Different? Are we any different? And the we, there is an I, and there's a you, and there's an us, right? So there's an am I any different? And that's how the question kind of struck my heart a couple of months ago. And then when I heard Dan say, think back to your baptism, think back to the hope you had when you were born a new creation, that was tapping the same engine of thought that was going on in my mind. And I thought, am I any different? Did I change at all after I was baptized? Have I changed as a Christian? So I want to start this evening remember when we were born again. John 3:3-8, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So in this passage, and we are very familiar with this idea of being born again, and our birth, of course, is this happens at baptism. That is when our new birth takes place. You die to the world, and you're reborn. But what for? What are you born for? What are you born to do? I don't remember anything until maybe I was 3-ish. I have memories of playing with kids in Wary housing, where we lived until I was 4. So I know that I must have some faint memories then, but I can't get any closer, and neither can most of you, to birth. And I'm sure you can't remember anything before birth. Okay, so birth then, your life, is the clearest, cleanest point of your beginning, right? So really, a new birth, a reborn, is a new beginning. It's a new chance at a better life, at another life, at a life for a different purpose and a different reason. In 1 Peter 1:22-23, Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. We were born to love. We were reborn, that is, to love. That becomes the purpose to our rebirth. The question of, are we any different, is not something that is like a modern question. This is not something that I've asked for the first time up here in this pulpit. It's a very common and it's a very ancient question. And it's not even something that is unique to us. You know, the Catholics, they tried to achieve a difference in people's life through this idea of monasticism. And then you see people that try to say, well, maybe a Christian shouldn't, you know, watch these movies or do these things. And so there's an attempt through a sort of ascetic understanding to try to mark ourselves off as different. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with some of those approaches, but what I want to tell you is that the difference that's marked out in the Bible is this difference that comes from the heart and then creates the difference in the life, okay? And we have a tendency to go the other way, all right? We have a tendency to try to enforce the difference in the life and then hope that it changes the heart, okay? And then, but the passage that I asked Greg to read right before this lesson, you might have thought this lesson was going to be about tongues, but really I want to focus on the last little piece of that passage there, because what Greg, in that passage that he read, James says, you know, a fig tree can't bear a different kind of fruit, and a fountain of bitter water can't have fresh water, right? So what is James saying here? He's saying that the tongue naturally speaks. This is not unique to James. Jesus teaches exactly the same thing. The tongue speaks what the heart already feels. The interesting thing is, you as humans will do what your heart already feels anyway. Okay? You end up following your heart. It's a subconscious thing. It's just something you're going to do. Your heart is like an engine. It drives your desires. When you go home this evening, you're going to desire to do certain things, right? You're going to, I have this big problem, and I don't really know if you guys share this or not. So it's a problem that if I bring this up in a lesson and nobody else shares this, then you won't understand what I'm talking about. But for some reason, on Sunday evening, I have a bad, bad problem with desserts. I don't know where it comes from. But when I go home and I try to have some dinner, and then I think to myself, okay, I'm going to control myself. Okay, maybe just one cookie. And for some reason, it's like, and then before I know it, I've eaten half a package of cookies. And it's only Sunday night, and I cannot figure out why this is. But your heart, right, is going to drive you along in these directions. Your desires, you're going to follow the desires of your heart. It's the same thing with faith. The strange thing is we talk about the fact that people say, well, that person has no faith. You look at an atheist. An atheist has no faith. It's true that an atheist doesn't have a faith in God, but an atheist has a faith. They have a faith that they're going to follow. Everybody has a faith. You live your faith. What you live becomes your faith, okay? The places you go, the things you do, the way you live your life, that will actually reflect the faith that already exists in your heart. A key concept in the Sermon on the Mount, as we have been talking through the commandments, the Ten Commandments in the high school class, I've tried repeatedly to emphasize the way that the New Testament, the way that Christ, we might say, transforms the Ten Commandments, but really all he does is he takes the passages from the Old Testament, and he takes the fact that the prophets wrote that God would write on people's heart, okay, write the commandments on their heart. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God was going to do some bloody act of thing with a stylus on your heart? No. God meant that those things would be in your heart, and then they would produce the actions that associate with them automatically. If the heart is right, it produces the right actions. Okay? So like I said, we do have a tendency sometimes to believe that we can affect it in the other direction. Okay? We believe that we will do this laundry list of things, we will do the Ten Commandments, and then we will hope that the heart is good. So we will say, like the Pharisees did, I haven't murdered anybody, but the fact that I hate everybody around me and wish they were dead is going to be okay because I haven't done that. I'm not going to ever commit adultery, but I will lust after everybody I see. Jesus inverts that, of course, right? He says, no, no, no. Defeat the lust in the heart, and you're not going to have a problem with adultery. You won't even want to be an adulterer at that point. See, otherwise you're fighting with these desires, constantly warring with the temptation. The fact is that that's a problem of the heart. We were born to love one another. That's the difference that we are expected to make. Now, love, and love is a big word, right? Of course, we know the love passage, right? 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. This is just a short piece. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is like an umbrella attitude that contains within it a whole bunch of other ideas, a bunch of other attitudes. Romans 12, 9 through 21, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if you're enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's kind of bad practice to get up here and blow through that much scripture in a big chunk. Okay, but I did that on purpose because that section of Romans is similar to the section in Colossians 3. It's similar to the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5. It's similar to 1 Corinthians 13. It's similar to these passages where it draws an overall painting, a picture of the type of person that a Christian is. Okay, there's a whole structure of attitudes. a type of person, that a Christian becomes this person who is humble, who is kind, who is gentle, who is loving, right? Who has the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Okay, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Who is the set of virtues that are added from Peter, right? So these become pictures of the type of person, the type of changes that we're called to make. The type of heart changes that we're called to make are not to go live in a monastery. They're not to go withdraw from the world and go, you know, live off in this separate convent, this separate place. People have thought that. For thousands of years, they thought, I can achieve this Christian life if I just withdraw from the world. If I just do something else, if I go someplace else. Unfortunately, they take the corrupted heart with them. They're trying once again to change the heart from the effects of the outside. And that will not have an effect. The Bible actually tells us this at the end of Colossians chapter 2. Paul tells us that these acts of asceticism that you might undertake have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no effect in restraining the flesh. Now, if Colossians just ended there, we might not really have any idea what Paul means would be useful for restraining the flesh. But Paul goes on in Colossians 3 to tell us that if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Where does the "you have died" part link to? Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The interesting thing about a birth, in the case of baptism, is that you had to die for it to take place. So the imagery of death and then rebirth work hand in hand, don't they? In Romans 6 and Colossians 3, we find a couple of examples where Paul uses the idea of you died to the sinful life. I asked before, I said, are we any different? We includes an I, a you, it includes a collective us. Am I any different? Different from what? Different from the world. Different from who I was before. That death, all right, that death implies that that stuff is behind me. I love the passage at the end of Romans 6 where Paul says, what fruit were you getting of those things of which you are now ashamed? What did you get from what you were before you were a Christian? When I go back and I think about my rebirth, when I think about the baptism, I wanted to be somebody different. I wanted to see all the filth washed away from me. I wanted to die to what I had been before. I wanted another chance to try to be a clean person before God. Now, I got up. Everybody has this experience. Well, I assume everybody does. Everybody has the experience that you try and then you fail. And you try and then you fail again. Because it turns out that just being born a baby does not imply that you are already an adult in Christ, does it? And it also turns out that the Christian life is a process. I asked, are we any different? If you were just baptized yesterday, you know, the answer might be maybe not much. But the simple fact is that as the Spirit works on you throughout time, throughout your life, through the Word, through prayer, through the church, through time spent with the positive elements of influence in our life face the negatives, all right? To turn away from the past, I might almost be sounding a little monastic there, but I'm not. Understand that this is a shifting of the heart, right? This is what the person who's baptized wants to do, the correct desires anyway. So you want to turn away from those things. You want to lead the new life. And so you turn around and you become a different person because that, in the end, is what you actually wanted to do all along. You end up following your heart to where it needs to go. The cleansed heart, the pure heart, produces in the life of the Christian a different life. This becomes an entirely biblical concept when we think about that passage I just read in Colossians. We've been raised with Christ, okay? We raised with Christ. We died to what? To the old life, to the fleshly life, okay? That person's dead. You are still alive, obviously, here. You're going to die another fleshly death someday. But when you went into the water here and you came out, you were dead. Dead to what? Dead to that old person. That person was no longer in existence. And because you rose up, you had a new life where? In Christ, right? Now, what does Colossians tell us? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. So Colossians paints this picture of a person who's now raised up, and it's now a new life that exists to focus upon the things of Christ, upon the things that are in the heavenly realms, okay? The righteousness that God always wanted from his people. He always wanted it. It's in the Old Testament. It's all the way through. This is not a new, brand new thing, okay? God wanted always his people to be righteous, okay? But now we as Christians, we focus our hearts and minds upon Christ. We set our minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Romans 6, 20 through 22 starts with the passage that I mentioned earlier as one of my favorite things. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time for the things of which you are now ashamed? You know, I have to tell you this just real quickly. The person who believes that the fruit before their Christian life was good fruit will never be the kind of Christian that God intends for them to be. You have to understand that. You have to deny the old fruit. The old fruit has got to go away. That's, of course, what repentance is, right? It's a turning away from the life, a hope for change that comes into the Christian. You can't cling to the old life and not be ashamed of its fruit and like the tastiness of that old life's fruit, okay? You can't like that stuff and become the type of Christian that Christ expects us to become. You can't be different if you don't want to be different. You have to want to be different. When you're baptized and you come out of the water, you have to go into the water understanding that you want it to be different, that the purpose of the baptism was so that you could live a different life. Going into the water and coming out of the water for some other purpose, okay, to make your family happy, to say, oh, I'm a Christian now, but I'm going to hold on to this old life. Those motivations are false. They will not result in the change that God desires. They will result in you answering the question, am I any different, with the answer of no. Because you'll never be different. You'll be like the poor person that, you know, doesn't really, you don't really want to change I want to go to the gym. And then, like I mentioned under my breath when I heard some chuckles, because everybody knows this, like 3 days later, you're not at the gym anymore, right? And we've been through this. We have. I mean, I've done this a few times. Other people have done it, I'm sure. And the problem is that the things that you really want in your life, you're going to do. And what you really want is to eat cakes and not go to the gym. So you're probably going to end up doing that, right? I mean, that's just the reality of the situation. So when you go into the baptism, into the baptismal font, you have to want to change, because you have to be ashamed afterwards of the fruit that you were getting before. Continuing on in Romans 6, for the end of those things is death. So that's the end. That was the fruit. The end of those things was death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and in its end, eternal life. That word, that long word, that sanctification word, is the word that I'm hunting here when I said, am I any different? What I really want to ask is, am I being sanctified? Are we becoming holier? Now, as I mentioned before, are we any different? I didn't title the lesson, am I any different? Because I think the other question becomes, are we as a church any different? Are we different from the world? Are we different from the social gathering? Could I find the same things if I went to some, Kiwanis gathering or a Lions Club? You know, most people don't do those things anymore, but they still have some of the stuff like that, right? You know, Rotary, you can still join Rotary, I guess. And you can go and you can be with a group of folks, and maybe there are even folks that want to do good. I did a speech years ago when I was in high school to try to get some scholarship money from the Optimist Club. And supposedly they were a group of folks, they were gathered together and they wanted to do good. So is that all we are? Is just another group of secular people gathered together to do good? See, the fact of the matter is, and it's one of the things that I think we do very well, is we're not, this is not a human organization. Mitch makes that clear with a lot of his lessons, but the church is not a human organization. This is not an organization that was established by people. This is not a government. This is not a club. This is something on a higher plane. It is led by Christ, by the Son in the Godhead, the Son through whom it was said everything was created. The Son who is the we in Genesis 1. I mean, that is not a human organization. He says it himself, right, to Pilate, when Pilate says, well, are you a king? Yeah, but he says, but my kingdom's not of this world. So the church is meant to be different. The church is not meant to be another Lions Club. If a person, and I have met people like this at work, not members of the church, but I've met people who really honestly believe in their heart that they don't need to go to any church because they actually do Rotary. I had a very good friend who was a Rotary Club member, and he really was quite clear about this, that because he did Rotary, he didn't really need to go to church because he achieved his good deeds through Rotary, and really the two of them were just another human organization. And from his standpoint, and given a lot of the way that most churches behave themselves, he kind of has a point. Because a lot of them just really kind of expect to use human systems, right, to achieve churchy things. Well, if they're doing some good deeds, then that's good. Well, he said, well, I do give my dues over here. And you know what? Maybe the Rotary is more effective. So from that standpoint, shouldn't he go to the more effective organization at doing good than some church organization? But see, the church's purpose is not to be a human organization. So when I say, are we any different? I mean to ask as well, is the church any different? Does the church show the love amongst the brothers that Christ says will mark us out as belonging to him? Remember how he said that? That kind of shocks me sometimes. Not a passage that we like to really focus on all that much, right? But Christ says, he prays for the unity, right? And then he says, because that's how people will know that we belong to him. It's astonishing, right? That we would be marked out as his by the love we have for one another. If we bite and devour one another, using the words of Galatians, right, then we're not behaving in any different fashion than most any other organization. I mean, I have lots of people at work that constantly bite and devour each other in little groups and big groups and all sorts of stuff. That's not any different. The church is meant to be a different place. Our difference in our heart should drive a difference in an organization. The fact that when our heart is pure and when we are a fountain that is not a bitter water fountain but a sweet water fountain, right? Because the heart is bearing the sweet waters. When we are that sort of fountain, when we are the right type of tree, when our heart is focused in the right place and bearing the right kinds of fruit, we become a different kind of organization collectively. We will see ourselves growing into that type of people. Just as you do after baptism, you grow and you are sanctified. You are cleansed. Sanctification ends up this process, right? Slowly a cleansing. I always picture it now. At the time when I was baptized, I pictured that I came out completely white. And then I worried, what happened when I got a smudge on my cloak, right? The idea that I get dirty. Do I get washed again? Okay? Or do I just get more dirty? I'm more muddy. And every time I sin after that, and 1 John 1 tells us we continue to sin, right? Then did I get just more and more smudgy and dirty? And I couldn't be rebaptized. I kind of had my one shot. You know, believe it or not, Tertullian actually believed that, right? In fact, that's why he said, maybe you should wait as long as you can to get baptized, because then you can get baptized at the end. You don't have to worry about dirtying yourself much, and phew, you're good, right? So this is not really a new view. I mean, it's kind of something that bounces around in our head. And as a kid, I was worried about it because I was really baptized a little bit young. And then I thought to myself, well, is this any different? And then I realized years later that really it's a lot more like Jesus is continually washing us, right? And every time we make this, we smudge things or whatever, as long as we're within the church, as long as we are seeking him, as long as we are looking ever to get up and ever to make ourselves better, and as long as our heart is clean in this way, then we are continually cleansed from sin. Continually cleansed from it. Continually becoming different people. And if all goes well, then the smudge we get the next time is a smaller one. If I'm learning a picture, you're a baby, right? What is the first thing a baby, they make a mess when they're eating. Have you noticed this about babies, right? It's a baby thing, right? When we would go out to eat, we'd put Addie in her chair. And she would make an enormous mess, right? There'd be this halo of food all the way around her seat, right? And you'd have to leave a bigger tip because, you know, if they had a carpet, it was like there was a lot of cleanup that had to get done, and I felt really bad for whoever had to do it. And the poor waitress had to come back, and then, you know, and we'd try to clean up as much as we could because Elena would feel embarrassed that there was just this huge mess all over the place. But, you know, it's a commonality to babies that they can't eat meat. And then as you get older, you learn to handle a fork and a spoon and a knife. And theoretically, anyway, we get better, okay? So if I feed you spaghetti with a nice marinara sauce and I give that to a baby, then you might end up with that famous picture where the baby's got the bowl on the head and there's spaghetti's all over, right? But as an adult, if I learn, and I have a bad habit. Every time Elena serves spaghetti, I wear a white shirt, and I don't know why it happens. But I come home and I'm wearing a white shirt, and I make myself spaghetti. And I'm always desperate, and always some little fleck ends up on me. But as the Christian, if we're growing, I'm trying to carry this analogy. Okay, I might be carrying it too far, but as a Christian, if we're growing, the flecks of food throughout our life get less and less because we're no longer babies anymore, and we learn to eat a little bit neater. We learn to make a little bit less of a mess on ourselves every time we have spaghetti, if you will, okay? Every time we make a mistake, it should be a smaller one. We should be seeking ever to improve ourselves, ever to be more humble, ever to be more gentle, ever to be more loving, ever to be more kind. And then this, if we can do this amongst ourselves, the answer to our question of are we any different will become yes, absolutely. In closing today, when we were born again, didn't we hope things would be different? And shouldn't things be different? Being different is critical to our Christian life, critical to our salvation. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There's a balancing act for a Christian, right? The idea of, we know that we still sin, and so we seek to sin less. But if we yielded ourselves over to our flesh again, we would fall. We would fall away. That would be falling away if we yielded ourselves to our flesh once more. Romans 8:13 puts it that way. It says, you know, if we put to death the misdeeds of the body, then we will live. Isn't that what we want? We want to live that new life. If you're here this evening and you haven't been baptized, then, as I've said before, you aren't even living a new life. See, that's the problem. See, too many people today want to believe that they're living a new life, but they're actually not. So you can try to make a New Year's resolution. And you can try to say, you know, I'm going to be a better person. And you can even open up the Bible and you can turn to the Ten Commandments, let's say, and you can say, this is the type of moral code that God wanted from his people. And I'm going to live these things. And you can even do a Ben Franklin. And you can decide that every day you're going to live a better, you're going to live better love. You're going to live, let's say, better gentleness. And you can even start making the fruits of the Spirit. And you can try to force them. But the simple fact is that if you haven't been baptized, you've never been reborn. You're not even working on the new life. You're still living the old one. You never died to that stuff. So it doesn't matter how successful you are. It's a sad thing to say. A lot of people will find this out, of course, in the judgment day, right? They'll say, I was better than that Christian over there. Shouldn't I be able to get in? The answer, of course, will be no. Because it doesn't, that part doesn't matter. God will say, no, you don't have my son. Because you never put him on. Galatians 3:27. If you're here this evening and you need to put him on, you need to get started on your Christian life, you need to start out as a baby, you need to be reborn, then will you come now as we stand to sing the song that has been selected?